Well, last Sunday evening, we saw the film of Martin Luther, and it was very impressive. And once again, we are indebted to those who have gone on before and have lived and loved the Lord Jesus, and many became martyrs for the cause of Christ. We bless God for that. And tonight we're return then in our studies to the Lord's Prayer, and in particular the second petition involving ourselves. Give us this day, in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and the second petition, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the design connection between this and the preceding petition should not be missed. Give us and forgive us. The former cannot profit us without the latter. What true comfort can we derive from external mercies when our conscience remains burdened on account of sin and a sense of guilt? So give us and forgive us. The first point I would like to make this evening, it seems to me at least, that the petition assumes something, and rightly so. The petition assumes that we are all debtors standing in need of forgiveness. Now, we all know what a debtor is. And on a pecuniary plane, I am sure we have all experienced indebtedness, some of us more so than others. It reminds me of a sticker on the back of a car, which takes its inspiration from the story of Snow White. Perhaps you've seen the sticker. It read like this, I owe, so off to work I go. We are indebted. To be a debtor is to be indebted to someone or some institution. We are beholden to someone or some institution, and until we pay the debt, in a certain sense, they own us. But in this petition, which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave us, where we ask for forgiveness, and to whom are we beholden? Obviously, our debt is owed, in this case, to God. And why a debt? Why are we beholden? What has caused this debt? And the answer, I believe, is this. God made us, and we are His creatures. He has provided us with every good and perfect gift. We are created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we were so constituted to live life, a life of perfect righteousness and obedience, and therein finding our true happiness. But clearly, we have all missed the mark. All have sinned. The Bible makes it clear. All have come short of the glory of God. We have failed to live a perfect, righteous life. And as God does not lower His standards, we are debtors to God. And not only are we debtors to God, we owe a debt we cannot pay. Every month we fall short of the rent due and are in a very real danger of being eternally evicted from His presence forever and ever. That is not to say we do not falsely conceive that we can pay the debt. Many do. They say, well, I'm going to pay the debt. In the parable of the king who required accounts, we see that one was ushered in and he owed a great deal of money, a king's ransom, if you like, and he begged for time so that he could pay the debt. And clearly he didn't understand that his debt was beyond his ability to pay. All false religions. In fact, every so-called religion other than Christianity demands that you pay the debt, demands that you work for it. Rules are given. Rights are practiced. Merits are sought. If we just do what is described and prescribed, if we strive and if we sweat and if we cry and if we give some blood and if we climb the highest mountain, then somehow we can pay the debt and we can pay it to the last penny. We can do it. The difference between Christianity and every other religion is that Christianity is a religion of grace. It is a religion of mercy. It is a religion of forgiveness. It is a religion that reminds us we cannot pay the debt, and so the debt must be paid for and has been paid for in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all that we need to do is receive it and to embrace it, to humble ourselves and confess our sin and receive the forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. You recall that the Apostle Paul himself confesses his own attempts in this regard to paying the debt before he was converted. And I just read a little bit of his testimony tonight in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 and following. He says, though I myself have reasons of such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. If you want to boast, the Apostle Paul says, in regard to your flesh, he says, I'm not in second place. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He had the rights, the race, and the religion, didn't he? He goes on to say that he considered every one of those things loss when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he calls them rubbish. Not having a righteousness, he said, of my own that comes from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul, previous to his conversion, was very active. He was very busy. He was working hard. He was praying hard. He was full of zeal. He had zeal, but not knowledge. And what was the Apostle Paul seeking to do? He was seeking to pay that awesome debt that the king had demanded from him. On the road to Damascus, of course, as we read, he met the risen Christ. He was convicted in his heart. He recognized that he could never pay the debt by his own effort. And of course, he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and was sent to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Last Sunday evening, we saw the life of Martin Luther. I would ask you to read the history for yourself. The life of Luther, as portrayed in the movie, has certain flaws, of course. It has certain embellishments that are not found in the history book, obviously. But what was Martin Luther seeking to do? Before he discovered that the righteousness of which God was speaking about was not his righteousness, but a righteousness sent down from above. Well, Luther tells us, he writes of his experience as a monk. He says, I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers and readings and other work. And the problem being, as Paul and Luther attested, that after you have done all, and after you have done more than anyone else, you ask yourself a simple question. Have I done enough? Have I missed out on something? Could I have done more? Someone described it this way. It's like the moon up above, and we're told to jump and to reach the moon. And some can go 2 feet, and some 4 feet, and some 6 feet. But we're still a long way from the moon. Well, how do we understand this petition then? The fact that we are all debtors and that we have a price to pay. Is it a mere matter of asking God to forgive our trespasses and all is well with us? Much like the French philosopher on his deathbed being asked, soon, sir, you will go out into eternity. Are your sins forgiven? And he replied sharply, of course. Isn't God in the business of forgiving sins? And there are many who will say to you, well, I ask God to forgive my sins, and God forgives my sins, so my sins are forgiven. And they don't take into account that the penalty must be paid. You see, the Lord's Prayer, we need to remind ourselves tonight, is for believers only. Only believers can pray this prayer. Only believers can petition as the petitions are outlined for us, as those who have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. It is for believers only. Those who have already had their sins forgiven. Isn't that interesting? At some point in their life, or at some point in your life, or at some point in my life, whether it's 15, 16, 21, or 45, or 85, at some point in our life, we have repented of our sins at the foot of the cross, and Jesus Christ has saved us. We say that we have been washed in the blood. We've been regenerated by the power of the Spirit. We've been made new creations in Christ Jesus the Lord. We have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've had a conversion experience. That conversion experience might be powerful as it was with the Apostle Paul. That conversion experience might be very mild, as we see with Lydia by the riverbank. God opened her heart. But there has been a change of direction. There has been a change of life. That is what conversion is. There has been a change of mindset. Formerly we were living for ourselves, and now we're living for the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment in time, when you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins were placed upon Christ Jesus. He paid the penalty for you. And I mean all your sins, past, present, and future. Praise God. Christ Jesus, our blessed Savior, by his death on the cross, paid the debt. He paid the debt once for all. And he paid the debt in full. There's nothing left unpaid that we are responsible for, that we have to make up. Because as Spurgeon put it, if I have to sew one stitch to the garment of Christ's righteousness, I am undone. That's the glory of the gospel. At the cross, God in Christ dealt with our sins once for all. That's what it says in the Bible, Hebrews 9 and 27. Just as man is destined to die once, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, his elect, his chosen one, his predestined ones. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, because that is done with and finished 2,000 years ago at Golgotha, but to bring salvation to those waiting for him. That is the consummation of his finished work on the cross. So when we pray this petition, we're not asking Jesus to be sacrificed again and again and again for our sins. It is at the cross, and only at the cross, that Jesus paid for all the sins of his people. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. And as the scriptures remind us, they will be remembered by God no more. Not that God forgets anything, but they will never be brought up again. For we are covered in the blood. He made atonement for us. And the same idea is found in Zechariah, where we have been studying on Wednesday evening at our prayer services. And one of the verses there prophesies in verse 3 and 9, the Lord Almighty says, I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. When did he remove the sin of the land? When Jesus died on the cross there at Calvary. There at Golgotha. In a single day. You have to imagine when you think of Zechariah and the prophets that they sacrificed day after day after day, Sunday after Sunday, or Sabbath day after Sabbath day. And the sins were never removed. But now in a single day, God will remove the sins of all those that precede the cross, all those that follow the cross, who have put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. So when we pray this petition, we're praying as those whose sins have already been forgiven. So that raises the question, doesn't it? I'm sure in your mind, as it did in mine. Why then do I need to pray for the forgiveness of sins, when my sins, past, present, and future, have already been forgiven in Christ Jesus, already blotted out in Christ Jesus, the penalty already paid in Christ Jesus? If Christ dealt with them once for all at Golgotha, why would I get down on my knees and I ask God to forgive my debts? And if through regeneration, by the power of the Spirit of God, I believed in Christ as my Lord and Savior, and his cross work was applied to me in that hour, my burden of sin was lifted, my debt was paid, my trespasses were all forgiven, why am I still asking God to forgive my debts? And I believe the answer to that is found in our change of status. You see, before I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was a child of God's wrath. I was under condemnation. Heaven was brass and the earth was iron. I stood, as it were, before a holy judge who could have cast me into hell at any moment in my teen years. I was under that awesome condemnation. In the day that you sin, thereof you will surely die. I was a rebel against God. I was in mutiny against heaven. I was headed for a lost eternity. Now, I didn't know all that, or I didn't even care to know all that, or if I knew it, I paid no attention to it. Such was the hardness of my heart. I didn't realize that I was building up a debt. Day by day and moment by moment, and it was a debt I could not pay. And so, as I said, I was a rebel, and therefore I was headed for a lost eternity. But by God's grace and God's mercy, and solely by God's grace and mercy, this young fellow who was headed for a lost eternity under the condemnation of God and not fearing even, I was called. And in the calling, I was justified. And in the justification, I was sanctified. And I was glorified. And now I sit in heavenly places. I was adopted into God's family. And now I can say that I am a son of the King. A change of status, you see. Now I can say that I am a son of the living God. And I can say that Jesus Christ is my elder brother. And I am his brother. And as we are perfectly righteous in Jesus, by a righteousness imputed to us, his righteousness, we have standing with God. Not as a judge, but as our Father. And the Spirit cries within us, Abba, Father. There's a change of status. But I still live in the now, and not in the not yet. One day, I and you will be sinless. Glorious day. But not yet. In standing, yes. But in this present life, in practice, not yet. I have not yet entered into the consummation. I have not yet entered into the promised perfection. My body is still in this world and is subject to sin and death. But one day my body shall be raised from the grave, no longer subject to sin and death. So when we sin after conversion, it is no longer a court matter, but a family matter. When we sin after conversion, we're not cast out of the family, but there has to be reparations, restoration, and reconciliation. As in any family where there has been division, hurt, and harm done by sinful practice. You see, God now deals with me and with you as sons and daughters of the living God. He deals with us as a loving heavenly Father. And part of that love is he disciplines us so that we might know that we're the children of God. He doesn't discipline the goats because they are goats, as it were, and because they are not of his particular interest, but he disciplines his sons. Just as I, as a father, discipline my son, my sons and my daughter. And note, as a son, also, I grieve when I sin against one who is so great and kind and good and loving and merciful and has redeemed me by his own precious blood and rescued me from a life of being a hellion. In my unregenerate state, I cared very little about offending God. am sad and I am sorrowful when I grieve my Father in heaven. And if He withdraws His precious fellowship for a moment and a cloud appears before His smiling face, I'm anxious to have that fellowship restored by acknowledging my guilt and seeking forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation once again. Not that I've lost my salvation, not that I've been cast out of the family, but joyously I stand no longer before a judge, but I stand before a Father whose love I dare not spurn. And when offended, I grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I think it's something like Jesus' words to Peter in the upper room, which is suggested to me this afternoon. You remember Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, and when he came to Peter, and it would be Peter, Peter refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet. He says, "No, Lord, not you." And then Jesus, remember, says to Peter, "If I don't wash your feet and your hands and your head, you have no part of me." And Peter is alarmed at the thought. He's alarmed at the thought. He says, not only my feet and my hands, he says, "Lord, but wash my head also. Wash me altogether." And then John 13:10, Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet, but his whole body is clean." And that's sort of the idea that I'm driving at here in the petition that we find in front of our eyes. We are cleansed, we're made whole in Jesus Christ, but we walk through this world. And as we walk through this world, even though we're clean, there are the feet that need to be washed with tears, confession, repentance, and to sit at the feet of Jesus and beg for forgiveness. So when we pray this petition, if I understand it correctly, and you can correct me afterwards if I haven't, we acknowledge that what we're asking has already been accomplished. It's already been done. Isn't that glorious? When we commit that sin, the sin is already forgiven. But, like a child, we grieve that our sins have dishonored His name and given our Lord pain. Instead of holding back, we cannot wait to give a full and complete confession. So you say, "Well, Pastor, when I sin, I find myself not as anxious to go into the presence of God." That ought not to be. Do you not see? Your sin is already forgiven. The debt has already been paid for. So you can hasten in and confess and seek that glorious reconciliation which is already yours in Christ Jesus. So we pray this petition because we are debtors. This is the only petition, nevertheless, that has a codicil accompanying it. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It is assumed that we will have debts. It is also assumed in the horizontal relationships, others will be indebted to us. That others will stand in need of our forgiveness. in a husband and wife relationship, in a parent-child relationship, in an employee-employer relationship, in a brother and sister relationship in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is assumed also that we will forgive those who are indebted to us. No one passes through this life without being insulted, having injustices done to them, being defamed, physically perhaps injured, property stolen, some sin practiced against them. There's no one here tonight who does not have a debtor. And of course, in regard to myself, I have insulted others. I have practiced injustice against others. I have defamed others. Maybe at times physically injured others. Although, to be fair, I was in a boxing ring, so it was assumed, I suppose. What are we to do with these debts? The brother comes to you and says, sorry, I sinned, I did wrong, I hurt you. And the hurt can be real, and the hurt can be deep, and it can be scarlet if you like. What do we do when someone has injured us in one way or another way, when, someone has cost us and cost us dearly? Well, we take the example as of Jesus Christ our Lord. We see that his forgiveness extended not simply to those who asked for forgiveness, but his forgiveness was extended to those who never asked for it. In fact, his very enemies, because as he hung on the cross, one of the seven sayings, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, when he was stoned, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. ISIS runs rampant, raping and pillaging and killing ruthlessly. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness is hard. It's one of the hardest things you and I do. And you know why? We're proud. We're proud. We want the offender to at least pay. We want to make sure that it costs, because they've hurt us. They should not get off lightly and never scot-free. So in a marriage, you can suddenly find someone making the other partner pay with a cold shoulder for a certain amount of time until they're sufficiently humbled. Just like the poor emperor of Germany had to come to the Pope, and he had to kneel outside the Pope's door for 3 days before he was invited in to make reconciliation, because excommunication had been passed upon the German state. So we hold back our forgiveness. We hug it to ourselves. We make the person pay, like Shakespeare's Merchant of the Venice and Shylock. Now, he was Antonio. Shylock, of course, was a Jew who was tired of persecution, and he lent money to a Gentile who, if he could not pay, it was written in the contract that he owed him a pound of flesh. And when the time came he couldn't pay, Shylock said, I want that pound of flesh. I want your heart. And yet, if we look at the practical side of all of this, when we fail to forgive. There's an acid that eats away at our heart and makes us harder and crueler, and it causes us to shrivel. Not only that, if we look at the practical side, so long as we don't forgive, the person that we fail to forgive still has their hooks in on us. And we think about it, and we meditate on it, and we ask ourselves, how can I get back at this person? And therefore, the failure to forgive finally undoes us. It's practical. It's relational. It's how do we put it? It is psychologically beneficial. And there is a connection between you being forgiven and forgiving others in the text, isn't there? And Jesus comments on that in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus expands on this one petition only because it's so vital and it's so important. If you forgive men, he says, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And we might get the impression here that God is watching us, and he is watching us, and he is watching us. And he says, we'll call the fellow Joe, and Joe has wronged us, and now God is watching us. Are you going to forgive Joe? Are you going to forgive Joe? And you forgive Joe, and God forgives you. He forgives you for sinning against Mary. But you refuse to forgive Joe, and God is watching. He says, sorry, I'm not going to forgive you for your sin against Mary. In other words, the more you forgive, the more God forgives you. Is that what Jesus is saying? Surely that cannot be the case. It cannot be the case. If it were, God would hold us to ransom. I don't know everyone I've sinned against, to be quite honest, or I don't know everyone I've sinned who has sinned against me. And I'm unsure even to this day, just as I'm unsure that I've done sins that I didn't even know about, that I've forgiven all that I should. That's not what Jesus is saying in conclusion. Jesus' teaching is amplified in Matthew 18, 23 and 35. And I'm not going to the parable, you know it well. King calls in all his debtors to settle their accounts. And as the story goes, they bring in one servant who owes 10,000 talents. It's a king's ransom. And the king says, pay up or else. And he tells him that his wife will go to jail and his kids will go to jail and he'll go to jail. And he says, I can't pay. And he gets down on his knees and he begs the king. And he says, but if you wait long enough and hold off a bit, I'll pay all that I owe. That's ridiculous. He doesn't understand grace at all, this man. And so what we read in the Word of God is that the master says to him, he says, taking pity on his servant, cancels the debt. He lets him go, cancels the debt. He got more than he even asked for. The king didn't say, well, take more time. Come back in a month, 2 months, a year. He canceled the debt. How would you leave the hall of the king? You'd be dancing. You'd be shouting. You'd be high-fiving down the aisle. Ho, 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 fellas. My wife's safe. My children's safe. And I'm debt-free. Oh, wouldn't you like to be debt-free? Gets outside of the door and, whoa, there's a servant. He spots him. That man owes me 25 cents or $20, whatever it is. He goes over to him and says, you owe me $20. Pay up. The fellow says, brother, he gets down, he begs, I can't pay, but I will pay you. He grabs him by the collar, shakes him, pay up. Goes to the sheriff, arrest that man, cast him in jail till he pays me all he owes. What? What are you doing? You've been forgiven $10 million. And somebody owes you $20. You should be giving him $20. The other servants aren't too pleased, are they? They go to the master and say, this is what happened. Call him back in here. He says, you're going to jail, he says. Your family's going to jail, and you'll stay in jail, and they'll give you over to the torturers, and you'll not get out, which means you'll never get out. You'll never pay the debt. Well, brothers, Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Your heart, which means that sometimes you can't forget the pain, but you'll never bring it up again. And that heart is not the mouth. Yes, I forgive you. And then you talk about it again. Or you become distant or harsh, or you break the friendship altogether. The point is this. God has forgiven you an infinite debt. And he's forgiven you an infinite debt from the heart. And if this is the case, how can we withhold forgiveness from our debtors who owe us less and to a lesser person? And the unforgiving spirit bears strong witness to the fact that we never repented and that we have never known the grace of God. As I said, they should have left the court high-fiving, everyone singing and dancing all the way to the door, meeting his debtor and crying, I've been forgiven! Forget it! I've been forgiven all from God's heart! Forget it! But oh my, Brian, how often in your pride and arrogance do you hold someone in your grip? Francis of Assisi, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me so love. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. Oh, divine master, grant that I may not seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, and be loved as to love. Francis Assisi's got it by the tail, hasn't he? No, he's got it by the head. People go around today and I'm not loved, I'm not understood, I'm depressed. He says, grant that I may not seek so much to be consoled as to console. When you console others, you're not depressed. When you are not trying to be understood but to understand, you're not going to be depressed if you love. To be loved as to love. You're not thinking of yourself anymore. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. The question is tonight then, first of all, has your sins been forgiven once and for all? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ that on the day you stand before the judgment throne, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and all of your debt has been paid there at Calvary? And if your sins have been forgiven, the second question is, are you forgiving those who sin against you? And how you answer that question will answer the first question for you, whether you truly know the grace of God. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we're proud, arrogant people. When someone stings us, insults us, does an injustice, we want to strike back, speak back, honk back. And when someone, O Lord, offends us, and they're a debtor, and even when they ask, forgive me, we hold it against them. Forgive us, Lord. And in the light of your forgiveness, once for all, and then on a daily confessional basis, we pray, Lord, we pray that understanding the grace and the multitude of sins that you have forgiven in Christ, and the debt we owed that we could not pay if we lived 10,000 years, Lord, then surely, surely no one can do anything to us that in Christ Jesus we cannot forgive. Make us, Lord, more gracious. Make us more tender and kind. Oh, Lord, make us as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, making sure that we do not allow Satan to get in between, but rather where there is hurt, forgiveness quickly follows. Amen.